Well, how's everybody doing today? Amen. All right. Well, good morning. We're continuing our study of 1 Timothy. And now we're coming to the end of the letter. And once again, Timothy, Paul is going to touch upon false teaching. Now, remember, that's been a theme throughout the whole letter. And as he's wrapping it up, he comes back to Timothy and says, look, here's how you can help identify what a false teacher is. And here are some characteristics and traits you need to look for. And also be careful yourself not to fall into these temptations. And if you notice, when we read the passage in just a moment, Paul is going to contrast healthy, sound doctrine, sound words, and it is healthy words compared with unhealthy cravings, unhealthy desires. And so I just want you to see how Paul contrasts those two things. And that will give us some impetus today as we dive into God's word. So open up to 1 Timothy 6, verses 2, second part of verse 2 till verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we sit at your feet this morning, and Lord, we've sung praises, we've prayed prayers, we've confessed sin. And Lord, I pray that now we would have open and receptive hearts to hear a word from you. Lord, you told us that anyone who hears your words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And Lord, we want to build our lives upon your words. We want to build our lives upon you, the rock of our life. And so we pray, dear Lord, that your gospel, your words to us would be the foundation of our lives. And so we pray, dear Lord, in this time that we spend together hearing your word, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts, that your good news of your reconciling love for us would be implanted deep, deep within our hearts. And so, Lord, we open up our hearts and our lives to you now and ask for your blessing over this time. And we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to be at work. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Karl Barth was one of the last century's probably most influential, prolific, and really, you know, incredibly smart theologians. And at the end of his life, he was traveling through the States, and he was at the University of Chicago, and he was giving a lecture and a series of lectures. And one of the Q&A sessions, a student stood up and said, hey, Dr. Barth, if in all of your studies, if you could summarize the entire Christian faith into one sentence, how would you do that? Do you know what his response was? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, as he was dying on his deathbed, he said to a few close friends, as time has passed on, my theology has grown more and more simple. It is simply this: Jesus loves me. And at the end of his life, Charles Hodge, some of you may know him, most of you probably not, but he was a great evangelical principal of Princeton Divinity School. And he wrote at the end of his life, the gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, And it's so profound that studies by the wisest theologians have never exhausted its riches. And Paul, in this letter to 1 Timothy, confesses himself at the end of his life. This is one of his last letters that he writes. And he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them." What are all these giants of faith, and what they've concluded at the end of their lives is just simply how profound the gospel message is and how simple it is, yet how completely all-sufficient and effective it remains to be when applied to even the most complex of situations. Now, I could literally fill up an entire sermon of quotes from similar saints of the past that have discovered this same simple truth. And it struck me, in reading all of these observations, that there's something true about Luther's advice to his students. When lecturing about the process of maturity and sanctification in the Christian life, he told them that to advance, to go forward, to move forward in the Christian faith is to go back. To go back and begin again. To go further in the Christian life is to go back. To go back to the gospel every morning afresh and discover that God's mercies are new every morning. To advance is to begin again. To mature is to deepen in our understanding and to grow in our affectionate appreciation for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. To advance is to begin again. And the lesson that we can learn from these saints of the past is how utterly dependent we need to be upon the gospel. That the gospel has to remain the center from the beginning and to the end of the Christian life. We never graduate past these simple truths of the gospel. And there is something profoundly sinful in our human nature, our sinful fallen nature, and our natural flesh that wants more, right? To somehow move beyond the simple truths of the gospel. And there's something unhealthy in us that constantly craves more than we need, whether it be knowledge or possessions or food or friends or public affirmation or entertainment or even sympathy. One could say this desire that is in all of us for more is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, Paul does say this, doesn't he, later in our passage in reference to the love of money. In my discipleship group this week, we had a great reflection by Will, sitting over there. Some of you might not know Will. Oh, there he is hiding. And we were going through Genesis 3, and we noticed that one of these ploys that Satan puts into our hearts and our lives is to plant in us this desire, this longing for more. Adam and Eve, think about it, they had all they needed in the garden. Everything they could desire was there. But it was this desire for more that led them to destruction, wasn't it? That you will be like God. A lack of contentment, a lack of trust, a lack of rest, and all that God had provided for them was this desire to have more that led them into ways and behavior that brought about their own destruction. And this is what's happening in the false teachers in Ephesus, which Timothy was sent to correct. They had an unhealthy craving, an unhealthy desire to move beyond the gospel. Right? A desire for deeper truths and other things. The gospel really is God's ultimate provision for us. It's the spiritual equivalent to the Garden of Eden. In the gospel, we return to that relationship with God that we have all we need. What more could we gain that the gospel doesn't provide for us? What more could we gain that the gospel doesn't already provide? And so as we walk through this passage together, we'll learn about what happens when we stray from the sufficiency of the gospel and we begin to crave after other things. And Paul will set his focus on the false teachers again, and he'll point out two characteristics of their false teaching, two fruits of their bad seed, and two things that can happen when we stray away from the foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this case, it was division and materialism. Division and materialism. It could be more than that, but in Ephesus, these were the things that were the result of straying from the gospel. And so we'll break down this passage in the following way this morning. Verses 2 to 3, Paul outlines what constitutes right teaching. What is gospel-centered teaching? And in verses 4 to 5, one of the fruits of straying from it is this craving for controversy. 9 to 10, this craving after materialism. And in verses 6 to 8, we'll see that gospel contentment is the antidote to these lustful desires. So let's begin with verses 2 to 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So here he begins by telling Timothy again, teach and urge these things. Now, what are these things? Well, things that agree with the teaching of Christ, so the gospel, and what is in accord or in alignment or harmony with godliness, which is Christ-like behavior produced by the gospel. Okay, so if you look at the end of chapter 3, we're reminded that the mystery of godliness is great, that Paul proceeds to talk about everything Christ has done for us. So the way that we can tell if teaching is going off track is, one, does it align to the gospel? Does it come back to the basic gospel truths? And two, does the teaching produce a holy life in the leaders themselves, but also in the followers that are listening to this teaching? So does the teaching align to the gospel, and does it produce a holy Christ-like life? So let's begin with the content of the gospel. Does this teaching elevate Christ and align to his message? So any teaching that doesn't fix itself on the truths of the gospel, but highlights something else, something separate from the gospel, then begins to get us off track. So in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about building our lives and our doctrine on a foundation. It's like constructing a house, right? The foundation has to be Scripture, and the cornerstone has to be Jesus Christ himself, because all of Scripture points to Christ. And therefore, whatever we build on that foundation has to align itself to the cornerstone, align itself to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Now, false teachers will, so to say, build an extension onto the house, off to the side, to make the entirety of the and make that the most important thing. So imagine like a sun porch or a garage extending from the house, but it's not built on the foundation. And so when you listen to a preacher or a teacher, you have to be asking yourself, are they coming back to the gospel? Or are they preaching the gospel about God's holiness, about our sin, about God's love for us demonstrated on the cross, about the newness of life that we have in the Holy Spirit, about the resurrection, about the gift that we have in the Spirit in the coming judgment. These are basic truths that we have to be taught again and again and be reminded to and come back to. If any one of these is divorced from the whole, then we begin to stray. For example, if we want the Spirit of God without repentance from sin, then we begin to build on sandy land. Or if something other is completely being highlighted and prioritized as the main thing. So I think, and I look at the landscape of contemporary Christianity, we can see this happening in a few arenas. We think of the more liberal mainline denominations, but you can also see it in many evangelical seeker-sensitive services and churches, which tend to elevate cultural relevance and entertaining messages above fidelity to the gospel. And so we actually have on both ends of the spectrum churches that will not talk about sin. They won't talk about God's holiness. You won't talk about the coming judgment. You won't talk about hell. Right? And it goes something like this, the downward drift, because it's offensive. And it turns people off. So let's rather highlight God's love for all people. And that's not a bad thing to highlight, right? Don't misunderstand me. And God's gracious, right? Well, yeah, he is. Well, let's call everyone a child of God. Well, wait a second. Scripture doesn't do that. And if everyone's a child of God and God is gracious, then there can't be a hell. What kind of God would do that? And you see how it goes. Once we stray from the gospel truth and begin to use our own wisdom to decide how God must look according to our idea of justice or our idea of goodness, then we lose the very power of the gospel. The German theologian Richard Niebuhr, who taught in the U.S. universities during the 70s, training pastors, and he remarked, and he made this comment about the trend and trajectory of liberal theology, and it continues to remain true today. He says, "They preach a God without wrath, brought men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And that's what we've seen. We've seen this being preached and taught in mainline denominations and seeker churches, and they've abandoned the gospel. People have an equal degree abandoned those churches. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. On the other hand, we have churches that have exploded, but lack the ability to grow their people into maturity. And so we have this Christianity light, which offers all the promises of the gospel without the sacrifice and the call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. And so the first test that Paul says to Timothy for recognizing a false teacher is fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty to the words and the message of Jesus Christ, which is found in the gospel. And the second criteria for determining a false teacher is this: does the teaching produce a holy life, a Christ-like life, not only in the teacher, but in the people? And this is more obvious. Obviously, we don't want to lift up a teaching that celebrates immorality. But unfortunately, we usually don't see this except for over the long run. And just as Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them," so we have to have an eye on the character and the fruit of a person's life. Only the gospel can bring about real change in a person. Tips and tactics and strategies are not going to bring about lasting and permanent change. But the gospel affects our hearts and our affections, and only the gospel can speak into our hearts and change our hearts that we're going to bring about a shift in worldview and behavior. As Jesus said, it's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks, our mind thinks, and our body acts. So we need to be ministering to the heart, and self-help tactics is not going to change your heart. And so a false teaching cannot bring about lasting heart change. Only the gospel can do this. And therefore, over time, if you sit under false teaching, you're ultimately going to return to your default sinful state. And unless we're changed by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the gospel, we won't be changed. And so Paul gives Timothy two marks of true doctrine and from false doctrine. Look not only at the preachers and teachers' content conforms to the gospel, but also their character and the character of their followers. What does the teaching produce? Jesus said it this way: wisdom is proved by her children, by her offspring. Meaning, what's the product of the teaching? What's the result of the teaching? And so after Paul establishes the criteria for sound doctrine, Paul moves on in our passage to point out two consequences, two things that happen when we stray from the gospel, two temptations that are there for all of us, which can lead us to go look instead of the gospel, to go find these things somewhere else. And he calls these unhealthy or sick cravings. So look at verse 4 and 10. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, and for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So let's look at these unhealthy cravings in turn. First, verses 4 to 5. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So here, what do we find? A profile of a quarrelsome individual, right? A quarrelsome church. And Paul makes an important observation or connection about what lies behind this person's behavior. And he connects the strife surrounding this person's life to arrogance or pride. What does he say in verse 4? He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In Greek, it's actually kind of humorous how he says it. He says, literally, they are arrogant in their ignorance. They're arrogant in their ignorance. And so earlier in the letter, Paul identifies the false teachers of teaching the law, but not really knowing what they're talking about. So they're arrogant in their ignorance. But if you think about that for a second, it makes sense, doesn't it? That a prideful or arrogant person would be tempted to grow dissatisfied with the gospel. Because the gospel requires humility on our part. We have to be humble as we come to the gospel, because the gospel not only tells us about God's amazing love for us, but at the same time, the gospel tells us about our sinfulness and our ongoing sinfulness. And that's how the Spirit sanctifies us, right? While showing us more and more of God's beautiful character and his love for us and his amazing grace that he showers upon us, at the same time, we're learning more about how we fall short and how our sinfulness is ongoing, and we don't live holy lives if God said, be holy as I am holy. And so as we realize this tension, God applies the grace, or the Holy Spirit applies the grace to our hearts, and we recognize God's love is not based on our behavior. It's not based on our works, but it's based purely on his love for us. And then we respond with a deeper affection and love for God. And that's how we grow mature and grow in the faith. But not so for the arrogant person. The arrogant person cannot be corrected, cannot receive rebuke, cannot handle discipline. And the proud and arrogant person will want to add something to the gospel. They will in some way want to add a special knowledge or a work or an interpretation or something which relegates the gospel to its second place. And the proud and arrogant person can't be content in the gospel, because the proud person has to find satisfaction. They have to find contentment in something within themselves, in their own abilities, in their own efforts. And that's the scandal of the cross. That's the scandal of grace, that we're saved on account of someone else's work and not our own. And so the proud person cannot accept this grace, cannot accept and rest in this truth. And so they crave after more, more than the gospel can offer. And so they'll add something to the gospel which gives them a sort of false peace in themselves or their efforts. They can look at their lives and say, look, I'm doing this, I must be saved because just look at Mike, right? Sorry, Mike. Yeah? That we put something in ourselves to push ourselves up and push someone else down. And so we'll add something to the gospel and look down that don't measure up to our standards. And so if you look at the proud or arrogant person, they'll be surrounded by conflict and strife and division and disunity. And it's good if your life is characterized by a series of conflicts and strifes, that you may just be the red thread in all of these conflicts. And so strife and envy and dissension and gossip all flow out of a gospel plus something theology. And that plus something could be any number of things. It could be the gospel plus a charismatic gifting, which makes the person look down on those who aren't open to the Spirit's leading like they are. It could be the gospel plus a perfect marriage. 1.5 kids and a decent salary or success makes those look down on those and roll their eyes that just can't get their act together. Or it could be the gospel plus some sort of spiritual discipline. It makes you look down on others who don't pray like you do, or read your Bible like you do, or care about a good cause like you do. Or it could be the gospel plus works that makes a person look down on those who don't sacrifice and spend as much time serving others as you do. Pride and arrogance will always lead us to stray away from the simplicity of the gospel and try to add something to it, something that's within ourselves. And when this happens, we become a divided people. Disunity, disharmony will enter into a community, and we look down on others and lift ourselves up because we've failed to see that sin in our lives puts us all on equal footing. Each one of us are sinners in the sight of a holy God. So division, disunity is one way, one product that you can result or see from a false teacher. It's a gospel plus something theology. Then Paul moves on to a second characteristic, or second craving that happens when a person strays from the gospel. And the second craving is materialism. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, we're going to come back to this in 2 weeks, so I'm going to briefly go through this point. But we've all heard about the appeals of mega-rich pastors and private jets and luxury homes, million-dollar salaries, and we can tell, okay, that might be a false teacher. Obviously, all these are also often very much connected to the prosperity gospel that preys on the poorest of the poor. These preachers nowadays are so prevalent, and their audiences are so large, and there's so many of them. They're multiplying. It used to be you could identify 3 or 4 figures, but now they're just literally all over the place. And it's so prevalent that one guy started an Instagram page which posts pictures of preachers who wear unbelievably expensive sneakers. And it's just called Preachers and Sneakers. I would give you a tip to go look it up. It's pretty funny. Although the whole thing is not funny. But here's a picture, for example, of Steve Furtick of Elevation Church preaching the prosperity gospel with a pair of $1,000 Air Jordans. Right? And so here, this is one of the many reasons we have to, you know, be cautious about what it is we're consuming, what it is we're singing, what it is we're giving our money to and supporting. Because, you know, when we have things, when we sing elevation songs, which we try not to do that too often here, but every time we sing a song, we pay money to Elevation Church, which means we help buy those sneakers, right? So we don't want to contribute to the spread of false gospel in this world, right? So be careful what you consume, right? Popular contemporary Christianity is not what it used to be 15, 10 years ago. The scene has changed incredibly. And we are in the days where preachers will tell you what your itching ears want to hear. And I just want to urge caution for all of you, because a lot of things sound like truth, but you have to ask, does it come back to the gospel truth about my sin and God's holiness and the redeeming nature of the cross and the coming judgment? So be careful what you consume. Now, at this point, it's easy for me to look at these pastors and roll my eyes and look down on them, but what if we change the measurements of what wealthy actually is? Paul's giving these instructions to Timothy because it's a warning for him too. The temptation for wealth and money is in all of us, any one of us, not just these false teachers, but also Timothy, also you and me. So we also have to be on guard. We also need to look at our own footwear, so to speak. We tend to think other people are rich and we're poor, we're not rich. But did you know that if you make 25,000 euro a year netto, 25,000 euro a year netto, so that's roughly 2,000 euro a month, you are in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. Did you know that? If you make 2,000 euro a month, you are in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. You are wealthy by the world standards. And so we all need to be on guard. Paul's words are a warning for all of us. Paul warns Timothy that the desire to be rich, the longing after material wealth and security, is a dangerous craving that is lurking inside every single one of us. And again, it all comes back to straying from the gospel. Instead of finding our rest and our peace and our security in Christ and his completed work, we begin to crave after something else that will give us peace, something else that will give us joy, something else that is giving us contentment. What does it tell us? It tells us that we don't understand the gospel if our craving after this and we go after this. We're going to double click on this in 2 weeks because Paul will return to it. So be ready for an uncomfortable sermon or a challenging one. I preach to myself too. But at this point, we can see that that's another dangerous pitfall. So as we wrap up this morning, let's end our time by asking, what is the solution, right? How can we stay gospel-centered and not give in to these unhealthy, sinful cravings inside us? Well, we've seen that right doctrine is characterized by gospel-centered content, and it produces a Christ-like life, right? So the gospel produces in us Christ-like living. When we stray from the gospel, when the gospel is not the central thing in our life, two unhealthy cravings can arise and grab us. One is a pride that leads to self-righteous works that cause division and disunity. The other is materialism, leading us to place our security and peace and joy and rest in money instead of Calvary. So how can we avoid these pitfalls? Well, verses 6-8 gives us the antidote. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So I just want to focus on this phrase, because we're going to come back to this passage. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is the antidote. That is the message that Paul is telling Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, we've already talked about, godliness is found as a product of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us the mystery of godliness is great. And then he goes on and tells us all about what Christ has done, not what we have to do. So godliness with contentment is great gain means that in the gospel, we have more than we will ever need. In the gospel, we will have more than we will ever need. What Christ offers to us is a priceless treasure of far more value and worth than anything that this world can offer you. And if we have Christ, we have everything. And that's why Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not just being satisfied with the gospel. It's not just being okay with the gospel. It's not just saying, great, thanks, I have the gospel. No, the gospel is great gain. Right? It's recognizing the treasure and the worth and the value that we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have everything. Everything we could ever imagine in this life, we have in Jesus Christ. And that is true wealth. That is true peace. That is true security. That is true joy. There is something that we have in Christ Jesus that is more valuable and more precious than anything else we could ever imagine. And if you don't know that, if you don't know that Jesus Christ is that much value and treasure in this world, then let me invite you to consider asking somebody, tell me this gospel. Tell me about this Jesus. Let me buy you a coffee and let me tell you, let me ask you about Jesus. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. Jesus Christ is more valuable and more precious than anything. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In Christ, we have all we would ever need. And so those who have truly experienced the love of Christ will know that this life is but a vapor. It's a precious life. It's valuable, this life, but it's nothing. It's nothing in the weight of eternal glory that we have in Jesus Christ. Contentment in the gospel is the key to peace and joy and happiness and true security in this life. Contentment in Christ is the antidote to all of our unhealthy, sinful cravings in this life. In Philippians, Paul tells us that he's learned the secret to be content. Well, you want to know the secret to be content, don't you? Do you know what the secret is? Philippians 3:8. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That is the secret to being content with much or with little, rich or poor, in times of suffering or in times of ease. The secret is embracing this truth that if we have Jesus, we will have all that we ever need. There is nothing in this life of greater worth than the message of God's love towards you in Jesus Christ. Your debt is forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. Freely I give, freely you may receive. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread of your broken body and the cup of your blood that has come to be broken for our sins and that our hearts are washed clean through your blood. And so, Jesus, I pray that you prepare our hearts for you, that you convict us, that you let us taste and see how good you are in the midst of the valley of searching and hungering for nourishment. Lord, you have come to us and you are the all-satisfying bread of life and the water that satisfies. I pray, dear Lord, that your spirit would fall on this place, that your spirit would, this very moment and through the time that we're about to enter into, that your spirit would fill our hearts so that we would know that you are good and that we would be reminded that we have everything in you. And so, Lord, do your work in us, we pray. Open up our hearts for you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so worship team comes forward. I just ask you, as you take some time to prepare to receive the elements, ask, are you content in the gospel? Is Jesus enough for you? Are you looking for more? Or do you find yourself craving for more material comfort, more ease, more of your desires being fulfilled, more than the gospel offers? Paul said that he had to learn to be content. And whenever we're learning something, it implies that it's a process which includes failure. And so that means there's times in Paul's life where he wasn't content in Christ and he struggled to find contentment in Christ. And so let Paul's example of learning contentment be a challenge to us this morning as we take communion. And in this time of reflection, as the worship team leads us to examine our hearts, to come back to the joy of the Lord, to come back to the joy and the peace, the simple message that Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so.